Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the Passover Supper. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Before we begin in Matthew, I would like to remind you one last time that my book, 1 Samuel, A Priest, A Prophet, and a King, by Nathan C. Johnson, is available now from Amazon. I know you've maybe been figuring, I should get that book sometime, but Nathan is reminding me every week, I'll remember one of these weeks. Well, I'm afraid this is the last time I'm going to be reminding you, so if you've been putting it off now, you better not put it off any longer, or you'll forget. Now that book, as I've said, is written in the same style as this radio program. I go verse by verse through 1 Samuel and discuss what it means. This book discusses Eli, a priest, Samuel, a prophet, and Saul, a king, and also the call and early career of David before he took the throne. It's a very interesting book, and I think you will enjoy it. 1 Samuel, A Priest, A Prophet, and a King, available now from Amazon. Now on to Matthew. The Lord had spoken of his coming death, and Judas apparently decided he was losing it, and it was time to get out. So he had gone to the chief priests and asked for money to betray him. And we are starting from Matthew 26 and verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now if we compare this with verse 2, we can see that this was actually the day before Passover, and not the first day of Unleavened Bread at all, which came the day after Passover. Now, as we study the Passover in the Old Testament, we'll see that it makes a very sharp distinction between these two feasts, even though they come back to back, the Feast of Unleavened Bread coming the day after Passover. And yet the Old Testament never calls the one by the name of the other. And yet the New Testament is not so particular. And here we see, among other places in the New Testament, that the whole festival season is called Unleavened Bread. Though in reality, Unleavened Bread didn't start until the day after Passover. Now this shouldn't surprise us too much, because we have similar sloppiness in our references to holidays. For example, how many people will say, "It's Christmas," when in fact, Christmas is still days or even weeks away? And so the Israelites were sloppy in naming their feasts as well, and they would call one feast by the name of the other. Call Passover by Unleavened Bread and Unleavened Bread by Passover, as is clearly done here. Yet, this passage marks it out as Passover by calling it the first or chief day of Unleavened Bread. And Passover day, when the lamb was killed, was indeed the most important day. And that was far more important than the feast that followed it. Passover day was on the 14th of Nisan, and they were preparing on the 13th, the day before. Now, bread is actually implied here in the Greek, and what it says is the chief of unleavened, well, of course, meaning unleavened bread. Now, it says that the disciples came to Jesus, and came there is that word we've been following throughout Matthew, proserkomai, which is used so much more in Matthew than the other Gospels, and we understand it to mean approached. And Matthew being the Gospel of Christ as King, we understand people approach the King. Now they ask him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And want here is one of the two Greek words for will, and it's the word thelo, T-H-E-L-O, which means a wish or desire. And that's in contrast to the other word, boulomai, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I, which means to make a plan, to make a settled plan to see that something happens. But what they're asking is, where do you desire or wish for us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, as we study this passage, every indication the passage gives is that they actually did eat the Passover. Now, in seeking to support the modern Christian ritual that comes from this, but is separate from the Passover, many will try to deny that this meal the Lord shared with his disciples was actually the Passover. They will call it things like the Last Supper, rather than the Last Passover. And yet the fact is that every indication of the passage, here in Matthew, as well as those in Mark and in Luke, is that this was indeed the Passover Supper. Not only that, but the passage acts like it was obviously so. And no one should think any differently than that this was the Passover. So I can't help but conclude that those who try to make out differently do so with an axe to grind. And often they don't do so basing their arguments on the Word of God, but on their own preferences. Now I say this and acknowledge this as being true, even though apparently they were keeping the Passover a day early. And we can see that in John 18:28, when we read about the Lord's trial, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So if they were waiting to eat the Passover, that shows that they were going to eat the Passover that evening, and not the night before. Now this makes sense, and that means that the Lord died on Passover day. In other words, he died at the same time that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. And they were generally slaughtered in the afternoon in order that they could be prepared and ready for the feast after sunset that evening. And that same afternoon, the Lord died. Now, this fits with the fact that the day they actually ate the Passover, the first day of unleavened bread, was a Sabbath. And we learn from the book of John that the day after the Lord died was the Sabbath. Now, how could it be that the Lord and his disciples ate the Passover a day early, and yet it was the Passover? Well, understand that the Old Testament gave permission for those who couldn't keep the Passover on the proper day to do it a month later. We read that in Numbers 9, verses 9 through 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month," a month later in other words, "at twilight they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." So they were to do the same thing a month later. Now could not the same one who was the Lord of the Sabbath, according to Matthew 12 and verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath," wouldn't he also be the Lord of the Passover and able to decide to keep it a day early? Especially as he said to his disciples in the book of Luke, "I have greatly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." But if he had waited till the normal time, the normal Passover time, he would have been dead and couldn't have eaten the Passover with them. So the Lord of the Sabbath and the Lord of the Passover decided to keep it a day early. Now, Passover is the Greek Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, which we translate as the Passover. And the fact is that the spring Christian festival is called Pascha, or Passover, in most languages in the Christian community. And only in English and in German have we jettisoned this word for Easter. Yet what the Lord was celebrating was no Christian holiday, but the ancient Passover of the Jews, which the Scripture makes plain no Gentile has any right or place to celebrate, whether he's a believer in Christ or not. And those Christians that want to go out and say, "Well, we want to celebrate a Jewish Seder feast and see what it was like to keep the Passover." I suppose you can celebrate the Seder feast because that's just a ritual the Jews have made up to commemorate the Passover when they can't really keep it. But no Gentile has any right to keep the Passover. Verse 18, "And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." So he tells them to go to a certain man. And in Greek, this phrase is often used in places where one cannot recall a name. But I think the Bible uses it in places where it doesn't want to say the name. For example, in the book of Ruth, Boaz approaches Ruth's nearer kinsman and calls him by name. I believe he called him his name, But our record doesn't give his name. It makes it such a one. And that's because that the divine author has left the name out on purpose. Boaz knew it and said it, but the divine author left it out. And I think in the same way the Lord here said the man's name, but the divine author left it out. And I can't help but think it's perhaps so that none can try to find this man's house and then claim that a bread and wine ritual kept in that house is more meaningful than one kept anywhere else. And you better believe it, if we knew where that man's house was, there'd be people who would do that, the way religious people are. Now in Luke 22:10, we learn that them finding this man was a divinely guided thing, because they had to follow a man bearing a pitcher of water, a most unusual thing for a man to do since that was usually a woman's job. And so they followed him to the place, and then that was where he was going to keep the Passover. Now they're to say to the man owning the house, "The teacher says," and teacher here is the Greek didaskalos. And didaskalos is a reference to a master teacher who has disciples. And I can't help but kind of shake my head at those Christians today who said, "The Bible says that we ought to go out and make disciples. So we should be doing that. We should be making disciples." And so they'll ask people, often young and ignorant people who they think they can help, to become their disciple. And such people don't seem to realize that a disciple implies a master teacher. Are you saying you're a master? A master teacher of the scriptures? What are you saying? Asking people to be your disciple. Now he says that his time has come. And this means a proper time or a season. The actual word here used that's translated at hand isn't the same word that John used when he said the kingdom of God is at hand. But it's a different word. And this word means near or imminent. Now notice what the Lord says. "I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." This is Pascha again, the second time in this passage. He was clearly indicating what they were going to prepare. The Passover, not a common supper. Not a supper the day before the Passover. He said he was going to keep the Passover there with his disciples. And either the Lord's word failed, or he kept the Passover there with them. And the passage marks out most clearly that this is indeed what he did. He didn't fail to do it because he died first. He said he was going to do it, and he did it, even if he had to do it a day early. Now, there's no actual word for house here in the Greek. It could be at your place, in your guest room, basically. And often this would happen. Of course, dwellers at Jerusalem, many, many people came to Jerusalem for the feast who didn't have a house there. And so any of them who had a guest room could probably host people in the guest room for the Passover. And this man apparently had no guests to host there. And so the Lord asked for the use of his guest room. Verse 19, "So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So they followed his plan, as good and obedient disciples always ought to do. Now Passover, again, is Pascha, and the scripture record could not make it clearer. They made ready the Passover. And then when they came and sat down, what did they sit down to eat? The Passover, of course. And the only reason to deny this is lack of faith, due to having an axe to grind. But the actual record given in scripture is as clear as could be. Verse 20, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, evening is the Greek opsios, O-P-S-I-O-S, and it means either the fourth watch of the day, or could mean the time in the spring and summer between 6 o'clock and sunset. Now, of course, Israel was not right at the equator. Now, it didn't vary so much in the summer and winter from 12 hours a day, 12 hours a night, as it does where I live in Minnesota, where we go pretty much from 8 hours to 16 hours. But in Israel, it would vary from about 10 hours to 12 hours. So in the summer, you could have a couple extra hours of light. And so that extra time between 6 o'clock and sunset, they could call opsios. But basically what this means is that they came before sunset in order to sit down and celebrate the Passover after sunset. That's the way it had to be done. Now they've translated it "sat down." And while that's our way of putting it and our way of doing it, They didn't sit at table when they ate, generally. Sometimes they would at breakfast, but never for a meal after that. And better would be that he lay down with them or reclined at table, since that's generally what they did. They lay down to eat. Now, Bullinger, in his companion Bible notes, tries to make out that this means it could not have been the Passover, since that was eaten standing, referring to Exodus 12 and verse 11, which says of the Passover, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover." The idea is that you have your loins girded as if for hard work, your shoes on ready to leave, and your staff in your hand ready for travel. Now, while I will admit that it says that of the Passover, I would point out that you could have your belt on your waist, you could have your sandals on your feet, and you could have your staff in your hand, and yet still be sitting down or reclining at the table. Notice here that they are again called the 12 a second time, rather than the 12 disciples. And I've said before, this nickname, the 12, is used only in Matthew 26 in the book of Matthew, although it's clearly a nickname that was used for them. Verse 21, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" So they were eating, and if we would ask, eating what? I would have to answer clearly, they were eating the Passover, as we have had it time and again in the passage. Now, as we know, Passover was eaten starting at sunset, which for them was the dividing line between the 14th and the 15th of Nisan. And even though Christ is celebrating apparently a day early, he would have done it after sunset. So Christ celebrated the Passover with a Passover lamb or a Passover kid. A lot of people don't know this, but the quote-unquote lamb of the Passover, Exodus says, could be from the sheep or from the goats, a lamb or a kid. And I don't know which the Lord used, but he celebrated it that evening, and then the next day he died as the ultimate Passover sacrifice himself. And since their days started at sunset, he celebrated the Passover the same day he died as the Passover. Now he says, "Assuredly I say to you," and this is his solemn affirmation again, "Amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now he had revealed to them before that he would be betrayed, as we've seen in his four predictions of his coming death. And yet when he predicted it before, he had not said by whom he would be betrayed. And as I mentioned before, in a very, very real way, he was betrayed by the leaders of his nation. These were those who ought to have given him justice. In fact, we even read that the Sanhedrin of Israel was set up for the express purpose of recognizing Messiah when he came, so he wouldn't be missed. And yet these betrayed him when they delivered him up to death unjustly. And the fact is, I believe that alone would have satisfied his prediction that he was to be betrayed. Yet here he reveals to them that he will be betrayed by someone much closer than the leaders of his nation, that one of them, one of the 12, will actually deliver him up. Verse 22, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' Now remember that these men had lived together, worked together, learned together, and grown together for 3 years. Now, 11 of them had grown to love their Lord better and better over these years. And yet they hadn't suspected that a 12th had been only pretending. So the thought that this was the case quite naturally caused them great sorrow. This was a rather pathetic question, and yet it shows that they utterly believed him. It's good that rather than anger and indignation, their first reaction was sorrow and self-introspection. In Greek, they say, "Perchance I is it, Lord?" Verse 23, "He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me.'" Now, dipped here in Greek is embapto, and it's related to the word for baptism, part of the baptism family of words. And here clearly it means to dip in. And the original meaning of the bapt family of words was to dip, although over time it clearly developed other meanings. To die, to overwhelm, and especially to identify. Now apparently the Lord said this at the very time they were doing it, to mark Judas out. Now no doubt they all had been dipping in the dish, if they had only one dish. Now, if they had more than one dish for dipping, which they could have at a rather large table, then surely those near the Lord, including John on one side and Judas on the other, were using the same dish he was. So this may have narrowed it down, but of course it only identified exactly who it was if both he and the Lord dipped in the dish at the same time. And that could be what the Lord meant, they had just dipped at the same time. Unless, of course, the Lord just meant it in a generic sense, emphasizing that one of those closest to him, using the same dish he was at the moment, was a traitor, and wasn't meant to identify Judas specifically. Although later he did that by actually dipping a morsel and handing it to Judas, saying the one he handed it to was the one. Now, what exactly was this dish or cup they were dipping in? Well, the Old Testament says the Passover meal was to be eaten with bitters. But that's probably not bitter herbs, as some translations make it, but a bitter liquid. And the thought is it was probably either vinegar or else wine that had wormwood steeped in it, so that it took on a nasty, bitter flavor. And so this made what we could call a kind of unpleasant au jus. Of course, it wasn't really au jus, but it was like that, something that they would take and they would dip both the lamb and the bread in as they ate it. Now, you'd have to admit, dipping your food in a bitter liquid wouldn't make a very enjoyable meal. But the fact is, the Passover wasn't supposed to be enjoyable. You know, we Gentiles, we always want to make our holiday meals some great feast that we all sit down and enjoy. And the Jews have incorporated that into their Seder feast, their commemoration of the Passover today. They make it some great feast they all enjoy. But the Passover, as the Lord gave it, was no great feast and wasn't supposed to be enjoyable. Instead, it was supposed to be a commemoration of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. And slavery would color everything in your life. I mean, if you were a slave, could you say, well, yeah, I'm a slave part of the time, but the rest of the time I can enjoy myself like everyone else? Well, no. I think the fact that you were a slave would color everything in your life. Just like this bitter cup would color everything they ate in the meal. And the Lord rescued them from such a bitter existence. Verse 24, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So the Lord confirms that his ministry is going to end as it was written it would end long before. There was nothing random or unexpected about the fact that the Lord was going to be delivered up. This is how it had to end. And yet, woe, that's the Greek, uai, meaning to beware. That man by whom he's betrayed. And of course, this warning was targeted at Judas, that he should beware. And throughout this meal, as we read, especially through all four Gospels, we'll see that throughout this meal, the Lord is attempting to generate guilt and godly sorrow in Judas' heart that would lead to submission. But alas, Judas didn't respond. He hardened his heart against all appeals. Now he says it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. That's the Greek genao, which means generated, and of course, the way human beings are generated are by being born. Now we come on people who believe in universalism. They call it either universal salvation or universal reconciliation or universal restoration, something like that. And yet ultimately they believe that everyone is going to be saved. Some of them even believe it every being, including Satan. But some people, it's just every human being. Yet the fact is that here we read that it would have been good for Judas if he had not been born. Now, as long as this is true, I just can't believe in any salvation of Judas. And if any one person is not saved, then there can be no universal salvation or universal reconciliation. It's just simply out of the question. So in this portion, we see that the Lord makes it very clear. Whether or not he was celebrating it a day early, what he and his disciples were eating was the Passover. And only stubborn unbelief can insist any differently. It's not just a difference of opinion, it's unbelief. He told his 12 for the first time that one of them would betray him. And they were all sad at the thought. Of course, the Lord knew it was Judas. And the Lord's statement about Judas shows most clearly that there is no Bible doctrine of universalism. Well, let us never act in such a terrible way as Judas did.
Many in Christendom struggle with the facts the Bible teaches here. No twisting can make this out to be a sip of nice-tasting wine or grape juice and a nibble of bread. This is the Jewish Passover meal, consisting of roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and a cup or bowl of a bitter liquid, reminding them of their bitter bondage in Egypt. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Passover Supper. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the bread and the cup. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you know God's Word more, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.